On Sunday morning, we're looking at the life and the ministry of Jesus in chronological order, and we come this morning now to Luke chapter 2, verse 39. Very interesting section of Scripture, very unique section of Scripture, as we will see. Luke chapter 2, verse 39. And so when they had performed all these things, speaking of Joseph and Mary, according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. And when they had finished the days of the feast, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him then among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the religious teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And so when they saw him, his parents, that is, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. She's keeping a lot in her heart about him so far, isn't she? And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Would you pray with me? Lord, would you meet with us through your word today? And the desire of our heart is to know more and more about you, more and more about our Savior. And we want to glean everything we can from every line, every paragraph, every thought, every precept, every jot, every tittle. And so bring it forth, Lord, increase our understanding. And then, Lord, we pray that all of the reasons for which this account is in the Bible, that those reasons would be lifted off of the printed page, and that they would be worked into the very fabric of our daily lives and into our daily thinking as we go about serving you, Lord, and being that light and that salt that we have even sung about here this morning. And so meet with us, commune with us through your word. We pray for your blessing upon your word as it's taught all over this community, all in the surrounding communities, all over this country, and all over this world. How we love the body of Christ, and what a privilege it is to be a part of this larger whole. We want every portion to be as strong as it can be. Would you bless them, meet with them, and speak to them also? Lord, we pray for the wars that are going on in the world, and we ask that everywhere that men are desiring to kill and to murder and to shed innocent blood, the terrorists that are about their own agenda that is so far from your agenda and far from your heart, that we pray that you would give favor to all forces that are coming against them today, that you would humble them, that you would crush them if necessary, Lord, if they will not humble themselves, and give favor to all that are trying to do right, Lord, in this world and protect innocent life. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In this section of Scripture that we have read here this morning, we have the only recorded event in Jesus' life from the time that he was 2 or 3 years old all the way until the time that he began his public ministry there, at his being baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptizer at the age of 30. So it is the one incident that's recorded for us that covers about 28 years of his life. The record jumps that that great of a jump. Sometimes people wish that there was a greater revelation concerning Jesus' childhood in the Scriptures than there is. I mean, everybody notices that there is tremendous detail given to his public ministry, a ministry that began at 30 years of age and lasted about 3.5 years before he was crucified for our sins upon the cross, buried, and then rose again on the third day. And this supposed kind of silence related to his childhood is such a source of frustration to some that they have set about adding to the scriptural record. Some people can't stand silence, even the silence of the Scriptures, so they will fill the silence in, and so they make up all kinds of stories about Jesus catching birds that have a broken wing, and he heals them and sets them off again, and all of this in anticipation of one day doing the same thing with human beings and all kinds of ideas about what his childhood was like as they would look at his adult life and listen to his teaching, his style of teaching, the content of his teaching, the way that he lived and the simplicity of the life that he lived. And then they begin to take pot shots at what his childhood must have been like to produce this kind of a person. And so they think that, they'll say, well, he came under the influence of this kind of religious group or that kind of religious group. And some even go so far as to say that in his childhood he traveled all the way to India and was impacted by the gurus there, and then comes back to Israel. And all of these things about what he is supposed to have done, and everybody speaking so authoritatively about it, and I mean even producing television specials that they give the title The Silent Years of Christ, and then proceed to fill it with 2 hours of supposed facts, all built on silence, complete silence, and unable to see the contradiction in any of it. But I'm convinced that the revelation that the Scriptures give us concerning Jesus' childhood and his youth, whatever that revelation is or isn't, is all that we need to know. The book is complete, and it is able to make us complete, and the knowledge that we need to have of him this side of heaven. But I'm also equally convinced that there is a great deal more revealed about his childhood in the Scriptures during those years of his childhood than many people realize. And I want to look this morning at what the Bible reveals to us about the childhood of our Savior. I don't know about you, but everything about him is of interest to me. And so I want to know everything that I can. Before we get to the specifics of this passage, I want to just talk about the general revelation in the Scriptures about his childhood. One of the things that we know about his childhood is that he was raised by very, very godly parents. We think about his mother Mary, and of course, a very godly woman. Godly as a young woman, godly as an older woman. And earlier in Luke's account, when the angel Gabriel comes to her, and she is in the city of Nazareth, which is her hometown, and declares to her that she has found favor in the eyes of God, and that it will be through her that God will bring the promised Messiah, the seed of the woman, into the world, the Savior of the world, and that it will be a miracle of the Holy Spirit. Now, we read about that, and we're familiar with the Christmas story sometimes, and it's like, okay, he showed up, and I mean, who wouldn't agree to what an angel comes and tells you and all? But she's processing things in a little bit different way. Remember, she's probably no older than 16 years of age. The women were betrothed and married quite young in those days. But when he comes and he begins to speak this to her, her mind starts to work immediately, because the question she asks is, how can this thing be so, seeing I haven't known a man? She is still a virgin. So she's thinking about the implications of what this angel is saying to her, and I have no doubt that the implications of what the angel has said to her is spinning around in her mind. To obey God God's calling upon her life in this way would not be an easy thing to do. It will cost her reputation, and she knows it. It will cost her carefully guarded and carefully earned reputation for moral and physical purity and holiness. From that day forth, from the time that it's known that she is now bearing a child, her sexual purity and all will be doubted by many all through history. Her name is going to be slandered even as a result of her obedience to what God has called her to do and to be for His glory. She would now become known in her small hometown as the young woman who became pregnant during the year of her betrothal to her husband Joseph. And that was a shame and a disgrace in that culture. And she would have to live the rest of her life knowing that she was completely innocent of those accusations, but have to trust God to defend her reputation. Even Jesus, in terms of a sense of how widely known this knowledge of her becoming pregnant here by the Holy Spirit, apart from marriage, but God can't wait until she's married to do such a thing, then she's not going to be a virgin and all, is that when Jesus was speaking to the religious leaders in His public ministry, and they became upset with Him, they exploded this accusation against Him and said, "We were not born of fornication." And it's a slam against Him being an illegitimate child in their mind, and also a slam against the reputation of Mary. To obey God in this calling meant that she would have to trust God with her very life. The sentence for what it is that has happened here, a woman becoming pregnant now in the time of her betrothal, which was an engagement period with her husband, a one-year engagement period. For that to happen to her was a capital crime under the law of Moses. So she is saying yes to God and His calling upon her life, recognizing that if you know, there's the potential for her death at the hands of a mob related to this. To obey her had the potential, to obey the Lord had the potential to cost her relationship with Joseph. And here's a man, as we're going to see, who deeply loves this woman, and she is doubtless very much in love with him. And to obey God in His call upon her life is to set aside all of her hopes, all of her plans for her life, whatever was in her heart and in her mind, and surrender them to God. And yet when the angel Gabriel comes and makes this announcement to her with hardly a hesitation at all, just the clarification of a simple question, she takes and surrenders to God's will. And I mean her commitment, again thinking of her age and her youth. And here she is, she makes this personal commitment to be faithful to God's call upon her life, no matter what the cost is. And Mary is, in the Scriptures, one of the most beautiful pictures of surrender to the will of God in all of the Bible. This woman, from a very young age, possessed a stunning depth of spiritual maturity. As she said to the angel, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And then there is Joseph's foster father, so to speak. And those of you who are foster parents, you come from a long, beautiful line, biblically. And I think that Joseph, I can't wait to see him in heaven, candidly. And I think that he is one of the most overlooked and lightly esteemed in terms of what he deserves, people in all of the Bible, one of the most unappreciated of God's servants in all of the Bible. And I know that he was not Jesus's biological father, but he was the man that God chose to be his foster father, to be the husband, and to be the head of the home that the Son of God would be raised up in. And Joseph was a very, very godly man, a God-fearing man, when the news comes to him that his betrothed wife, Mary, is pregnant, and even though Mary informs him doubtless of the fact that this is a miracle of the Holy Spirit, that it is a virgin with child, even as the Old Testament scriptures declared that it would be and all, his mind just begins to spin related to the whole thing. How does the Bible apply to this? What's he going to do here? It looks like she's been unfaithful to me and all. And even though it's some comfort that, you know, she says that it was a miracle of God and all, he's trying to process it, and he's processing it with some difficulty because his name and reputation is at stake. Here's this young girl in that very modest culture, turns up pregnant in this small village, and who is going to be the first one that's going to be suspected of being involved in the whole thing, in the pregnancy? And yet he has a sense that if he comes out and he publicly denounces Mary and makes this strong stand for his own innocence, that it will only bring greater shame to her, open her up to disgrace, even maybe open her up to death, as he would try and defend his own reputation. And instead, he puts self aside, his own reputation aside, what everybody thinks about him aside, and he determines to put her away privately. He's not going to marry her. He isn't going to go that far. But in his mind, I'm not going to make a big deal out of this for my sake. I'm going to protect her as much as a young woman can be protected that is found in this kind of condition. That's really something for a guy like to do something like that. And God comes to, it says something about his heart of love for Mary. And as he's agonizing over all of these things and what he should do, the angel of the Lord appears to him in a dream and confirms to him that what Mary has said is completely accurate. This is a miracle of the Holy Spirit. Don't be afraid to stay committed to her, to take her as your wife, because this is the Savior of the world. The child shall be born. It'll be a boy. You shall call his name Jesus, because he shall save his people from their sins. And one of the interesting things about Joseph, all the way through, everywhere you see him in the account that has to do with him, is he's completely obedient to God when God speaks to him. There's no moping, there's no self-pity, there's no ifs, ands, or buts about this. He doesn't demand an explanation, he doesn't complain, he never complains in the Bible. All you ever see is just an immediate, unquestioning obedience to what God asks him to do. He's a very kind man, very gentle man. All the way through, when he's making his decisions, you see his first concern is, what does God want me to do here? His second concern is, what would be best here for helping Mary? He's also humble and self-sacrificing. I mean, whatever was needed in the raising of this child, at whatever expense to his pride, to his reputation, to his comfort, to his plans, he put all of that first. God chose his betrothed wife to bring that child into the world. He does not complain. He does not complain when it requires a trip from Bethlehem, from Nazareth to Bethlehem, and then from Bethlehem down into Egypt, and then from Egypt back up to Nazareth once again. He is willing to sacrifice to do anything that God calls him to do. He doesn't consider himself too good for anything that God asks him to do. And yet he's completely overlooked for the most part in the scriptures. And he knows that that's his place in the history of all of this. And then he is a very, very hardworking man. He is a carpenter by trade, a laboring man who fed his family by the sweat of his brow, by the strength of his own body, as they spoke of Jesus and said later in his public ministry. Is not this the carpenter's son? Joseph was a carpenter. He's no rabbi, no scribe, no Pharisee, no Sadducee, but God had called him to lead the family that his son was born into. And God, it's very interesting, God honored Joseph over and over again in the scriptures as the head of that household. When Jesus' life is in danger because of Herod, and he needs to leave Bethlehem, they need to leave Bethlehem and go down into Egypt, God does not come to Mary with a vision and speak to him in the night. He comes to Joseph and speaks to him. When it is time then for them to leave Egypt following the death of Herod and all, and safe to return to Nazareth, God does not come to Mary and give the family that revelation. He comes to the head of the household in terms of authority. He comes to Joseph, honors his position, does not undermine the biblical authority for a family, comes to Joseph, speaks to him about that, and then allows him to lead his family. Though, the foster father in all of this. God honored this man and appreciated this man. And so both Joseph and Mary, deeply spiritual people and very committed to God, and all of it shown in their unfailing obedience to the Lord. They have Jesus circumcised on the eighth day as the law required. They take and they dedicate him to the Lord on the 40th day as the law required. Here in verse 41, we're told that every year they went from Nazareth to Jerusalem to keep the feast of the Passover, just as the law of Moses required. Interestingly enough, it was only required of the men that they would make an annual trip to Jerusalem to keep the feast of the Passover, but we're told every year Mary went also. It was unusual, but it was a reflection of the team that they were. It was a reflection of both of their degree of spirituality and love for the Lord. And so year in and year out, they make this 140-mile round trip. Yeah, I was right the first time. If I'm going to blame the heat like Garth did for all his mistakes on things, I'm just teasing him. But as he makes that trip, imagine making that trip, having to get on the bus there in Nazareth or take the train down to Jerusalem. They walked it every year, maybe a donkey or two involved and all. But they just loved the things of the Lord, to be around the things of the Lord. And so this home that Jesus was raised in was a home that was obedient to the Word of God. I mean, steeped in the Word of God. No hypocrisy, no lukewarmness, none of those things. So Jesus was raised in a very loving, a very caring, a very obedient to the Lord home. He was also raised in a very humble and simple home, physically speaking. He was not raised by powerful people. He was raised by, the beginning, a young girl, and as his mother, and by a carpenter, a laboring man in the city of Nazareth, which was very, not a highly esteemed city, as we'll see in just a moment. So he was not raised by powerful people as the world measures power. But God chose for his son, when he came into the world, to be raised by and to be around people who were largely powerless in the world except for their connection with God. And you think about, why would he do that? I think it's because the overwhelming majority of the world's population is made up of the powerless. And Jesus understands all about it. He spent 30 years of his life observing how the powerless are treated firsthand in his own city and in his own household. The doors of opportunity that are closed to the powerless, wherever man rules and governs without a concern for God. And Jesus, in his public ministry and certainly in all of his life, would never ever show respect of persons to anyone. He treated every single person in the same exact way, treated every single person with respect and the same respect. He understands how things operate in this world. It's interesting that the Lord made sure that his son was raised in a very simple home, materially speaking. Joseph and Mary were not destitute materially, but I don't think they were even middle class in the city of Nazareth and overall in the nation of Israel. When out of obedience to the Lord they come to dedicate Jesus at the temple on the 40th day, an offering is to be made on behalf of Mary as the mother of Jesus for her ceremonial cleansing. And when they come, the law had prescribed that they were to bring a lamb and a bird as a burnt offering to the Lord, either a pigeon or a turtle dove. But if you were poor and could not afford a lamb, you were allowed to bring two birds, either two turtle doves or two pigeons. And we're told that when Joseph and Mary came to the temple to dedicate Jesus and make the offering, they brought two turtle doves. It was the offering of the poor. And to me, I think about, can you imagine how desperately they wanted to offer a lamb for this boy? I mean, they know who he is. They know in some part what he is. They know how special he is and all. And they can't put enough quarters together or dimes or nickels or pennies to buy a lamb to offer as a sacrifice for this boy. They don't have friends. They don't have family to borrow the money from. There are not those margins in their life or around their life as far as they can see. They offer the two birds in that dedication there at the temple. Now, they certainly didn't live in abject poverty because Joseph was a carpenter by trade, and I'm inclined to believe that materially speaking, their home was what we might call lower middle class in an economic kind of sense. They had just enough and nothing more, no luxuries. Just enough for clothing, just enough for food, just enough for shelter. And they knew what it was to count their pennies at the end of the month. They knew what it was to pray to God and ask for him to bring work to Joseph so that he could keep working to supply for the needs of the family. They knew what it was to grow up around tremendous simplicity, materially speaking, to grow up around less rather than more. And he understood it. From his childhood, he would continue it as a characteristic of his entire life. He knew what it was to be poor, what it was like to have just enough, because that's the condition of the overwhelming majority of the world. And he is not a high priest who cannot have, you know, compassion and understanding of where we are in life. And those of you who are raising your children in comparatively simple circumstances, but it's a home filled with love and filled with godliness, please realize you are not doing a disservice to your children, no matter what the culture says to the contrary. It was the same environment that Jesus was raised in, and it certainly did him no harm. He was raised with a strong appreciation for hard work and with a strong work ethic. We know that not only that Joseph was a carpenter by trade, but we know that he also taught Jesus the trade. Because again, when Jesus later in his public ministry returns to Nazareth and begins to speak to them from the Word of God there, they look at him and said concerning him, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary?" And so it would appear Joseph drops off the scene. We don't even read about him anymore after this particular incident. He probably died. We don't know when or the circumstances of it, but taught Jesus a trade somewhere in here, and Jesus continued to use that trade to support the family. And that means until he began his public ministry at 30 years of age. And then he took care of his mother, and the rest of the children were doubtless fully grown. He was also raised, the Bible reveals to us, around brothers and sisters. He had many half-brothers and half-sisters on Mary's side. Following Jesus' birth, the Bible records that Joseph and Mary had normal physical relationships that husbands and wives have. They had many other children. Their children are named in multiple places in the New Testament. And so he knew how to share a bedroom. He knew how to share a bathroom. It's interesting to me that when he does come back in his public ministry to Nazareth and begins to speak to those that are in the synagogue there on the Sabbath day from the scriptures, that they are shocked at his knowledge of the word. And again, they looked and said, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary?" You know what this tells me? It tells me that as Joseph and Mary would bring Jesus to the synagogue all through his childhood, and then as Jesus attended the synagogue until the age of 30, there in Nazareth, he kept a low profile. He didn't show off and jump up and correct them on all these kinds of things and all. They had no idea who was sitting in that room week in and week out as he just absorbed all that was going on around him. So he didn't choose to dominate the spiritual scene in Nazareth until his hour had come for his unveiling. Jesus was also raised in a city that was widely despised in those days. He was raised in Nazareth. That was to be raised on the wrong side of the tracks in Israel. In those days, the land of Israel was divided, and it still is to this day, the north and the south. You had the northern section was Israel, the southern section of was Judah. But just like in California here, we have Northern California and Southern California, and they're like two very different states almost. Sometimes when I'm somewhere else, you know, out of the state or something, and somehow people will ask where you're from or whatever, and I'll say I'm from Modesto, California, and they'll say, "Is that near Anaheim? Or is that near Los Angeles?" And so I'll always say, "No, that's Southern California, and Modesto is up in Northern California. In fact, it's right in the middle of the state. Go to San Francisco, go in about 70 miles, and there we are. We are the hub of the entire state of California. It all rotates around us. That's where I'm from Modesto." So there was everybody that lives in Southern California knows that Northern California is different, and everyone in Northern California knows that Southern California is different. I was just talking with a pastor recently, and starting a Calvary Chapel up in Northern California, come from Southern California, and that was one of the comments he made is, "Boy, is Northern California different than Southern California," for which we praise the Lord. But I didn't tell him that at all. That's why we live up here on things. So don't try and convert us. It's like a missionary field, isn't it, up here? They've got to be sensitive to our culture and all. But Southern Israel was the religious center of Israel. It was the academic center. It was the center of learning. It was the center of wealth in those days. Northern Israel, where Nazareth was, those were hick towns. That was where uneducated people lived. That was where the agriculture got grown. And that was, you could tell their accents. The Galilean accent, you know, is kind of an uneducated accent that they have. And so Nazareth would have been considered a hick town, and it was a largely insignificant agricultural village and considered such by people in those days. And so it certainly wasn't where you would think the Messiah would come from, and yet he did. That's why when Philip came to Nathanael and said, "We found the one of whom Moses was speaking, the Messiah and all, Jesus of Nazareth." And I mean, Nathanael couldn't contain himself. He said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Not because of the crime rate, not because it was particularly vile as a city. It was just so insignificant. Why in the world would God bring the Messiah, the Savior of the whole world, out of a hick town like that? It'd be like bringing them out of Denair or something like that. God bless you if you live in Denair. But I mean, how people look at cities. I don't look at Denair that way, but other people can. But I mean, it's cities you drive through to get someplace. And that's what Nazareth kind of was. Now notice, here we come to our passage, and I'm just about out of time. But I really am only going to, it is by design, and I have already done by far the bulk of what I want to say today. But notice from this passage, we learn a couple of very important things about his childhood recorded for us here. It's interesting to me, I read it and I read the account and I read the account and I read the account and I read it and I read it and I read it and I've read it all of my Christian life. And I ask the Lord, I say, I understand it. It's factual. It tells me something about him and the dynamic of the family and all of that in terms of Jesus and all. And I appreciate that. But is there a practical lesson for me and the body of Christ as it relates to this? And one of the things that I notice is this whole account concerning the events here in Jerusalem, they're framed by the same theme. They're framed by verse 40 and then framed by verse 52. And they're framed by two great words. The word grew in verse 40 and the word increased in verse 52. And God wants us to know one great thing, I think, from this passage. Many things, but perhaps one great thing. And that is all of Jesus' childhood, all of his youth and into adulthood were characterized by two great words. He grew and he increased. And we're told in verse 40 that, verse 52, that he increased in stature. He grew physically, didn't remain a baby forever. He grew into a full grown man. He learned how to walk. He learned how to talk. He learned how to ride a bicycle. Not really, but whatever the equivalent was on that. He learned how to play. He learned how to work. He grew and became strong, verse 40, in spirit. So he grew spiritually, he became stronger and stronger. Verse 52 tells us that he increased in wisdom, his mental abilities and knowledge increased along with his understanding of the Father's will for his life. Verse 52 tells us that he increased in favor with God. And this again speaks of his spiritual growth going on in his life. Verse 52 tells us that he increased in favor with men, his reputation with men, as people would come into the carpenter shop and how Jesus would treat them. He learned how to treat people, to interact with people. He knew how to work hard for them, give them quality for their money and all. And the integrity, and he increased in favor with men as a result. And we're told in verse 40 that the grace of God was upon him. Now, this event itself is an interesting one, as Joseph and Mary and the whole family come into Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Passover. Jesus is 12 years old. It's a key time in the age of a Jewish boy. It was when he became essentially at 12 and 13, 12 then, age 13 today, became essentially what was known as a child of the law. It was now his personal responsibility to develop his own relationship with God. His obedience to the Word of God became more and more a reflection on him individually and personally, and less a reflection upon the whole family. It was a time to stand up and be a man, and get your own walk with God and start to walk with him now. And that's kind of what happened at the age of 12. And Joseph and Mary, after celebrating the Feast of the Passover, probably several days there in Jerusalem, they leave for home. And as they're making their way home, Jesus is left behind, no doubt through some kind of a misunderstanding. When it talks about there in the passage, let's see, in verse 43, where it says that Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. I don't like the word lingered. It gives the idea that he deliberately did it, and that's not what the word in the original implies. I think they just got everybody together, and it was like, okay, everybody that's from Nazareth that came to the feast, they would travel in groups and families, and it wasn't always safe in those days. And so for the fellowship with everyone, the trip to and fro is as fun as getting to Jerusalem itself. And so everyone headed to Nazareth, we're going to meet on this day, this time, let's go. And Jesus somehow was not informed related to the departure time. Nobody had told him that. And then he's only discovered missing at the end of the first day's journey, because at the end of that day, Joseph and Mary are going to find their boy and all, and they expected to find him among the acquaintances and the family members and all that were traveling in this very large group. And when they started to search around, well, I thought you had him, and I thought you had him, and no, I thought, and everybody thought everybody had him, and nobody had him. and they've traveled a day's journey. And so that's normal enough. That kind of thing happens in life. And so in a panic, Joseph and Mary, they return to Jerusalem to look for him. You can imagine the panics that's in their heart, but they made great time getting back to the city of Jerusalem. And apparently, verses 46 and 47, they searched Jerusalem high and low. For a full day, they looked for him. They travel one day out. It takes them another day to travel back in. They search for him for a full day. It's the 3 days that they've been apart from him, and so they've looking all over the place, all over Jerusalem, and then finally they find him in the temple. And what is he doing? He's listening to the religious teachers teach. And as they teach, he would ask them a question, and then they would answer him. And then they would ask him a question and all. And this is a very, very common, very, very effective means of religious instruction among the Jews and way beyond the Jews, even today. And the quality of the questions that Jesus is asking and the answers that he has given to the questions that are being posed to him, and the quality at such a young age has the religious leaders astonished. Now, please do not envision in your minds that Jesus has overtaken the temple. And he's like a little Napoleon there, and he's got them all in a corner, and he's berating them for their views of the Scripture and that kind of thing, that he's, you know, some kind of a impolite know-it-all, and he's lecturing all of them in the room. Nothing of the sort is happening. It is a very respectful, humble give and take in men discussing, and here is a young man who has now become a man in a sense in the eyes of everyone, discussing the most important subject in life, and that is God and the things of God. And so very, very polite, respectful thing is happening. Now, Mary comes into the room with Joseph there at the temple, probably not inside the temple, but one of the outer courts. And she's able to come in, so it must be outside of the court of the women. And when she finally finds him, this is what happens when you find a lost child. You're worried and panicked like crazy right up to the moment you find him. And then once you find him, all that gives way to, what are you doing to us? You know, run away and nervous wreck looking for you and all. And so she begins to lay this whole thing out and begins to scold him publicly. Only moms get to do that. And so she scolds him for what it is that he has put them through. And I just love it because she is such a mom in this picture, and it's good. Now his explanation, verse 49, is an interesting one. As a considerate young man, what he had done is when he realized that they had left without him and all, he knew they would be back. So he proceeded to go to the place that he thought they were most likely to come searching for him first, and that is the temple, in the light of who he is and what they know he is. Obviously, He knew that a communication had occurred. They had left, and then, you know, this is not characteristic of his parents and all. He knew they're coming back for me, and so they know who I am. They know what I'm about, all of these things. So surely the first place they're going to come to is to the temple, because that's where they'll suspect that they can find me. Instead, they searched all over town and then came to the temple. And that's why Jesus, why he stayed there in the temple until they came. It was an act of consideration toward his parents. Now, when he speaks to his mother there in verse 49 and said, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? Didn't you know to search for me here in light of who my father is here?" He's not rebuking Mary here. He's just telling her, he's not telling her, "I'm 12 years old now, I'm a son of the law, I'm responsible to the law of God myself, I'm no longer going to answer to you and Joseph, but only to God the Father." That's not what he is saying here. Because in verse 51, he submits to them and returns back to Nazareth with them. He doesn't have a chip on his shoulder here at all. And he would remain a submissive and all subject to them all of his life, and that way his childhood. So what he is speaking to Mary about here, and what is dawning on Mary, verse 51 at this point, is that this boy is growing in his sense of what he has come into the world to do and to be. He is a child, but he is growing now into a young man, and there is within Mary's heart the sense that God the Father is now revealing more to Jesus about who he is and what he has come into the world to do than he has even revealed to his parents, to Mary and to his foster father, Joseph. And at this point, he seems to be growing into that fuller understanding of what all of this is about than even they had. I think the translation of it is, at 12 years old, Jesus here becoming very, very conscious of what the Father's business is concerning his life, what he's come into the world to do, and that through all of this period of his life, it was year by year growing into an even greater consciousness of it. There's mystery related to it, but that's what's happening here. Now let me close with these simple lessons. For younger people, I think it's important to look at Jesus and ask myself, if this same thing happened to me, left behind by my family here in the city of Jerusalem, if the same thing happened to you that happened to Jesus here, where would your parents find you in the city of Jerusalem? Where would they know to find you? Using your spare time, and you're waiting around, and here you've got a day to kill before they get back, and you know that and all. Where do you kill a day? Where do you spend that kind of time? And I think that what Jesus teaches us here is that if I'm truly serious about my Heavenly Father's business and His call upon my life, I will use my spare time to grow in my knowledge of the Word of God. No matter what God has called you to be a pastor, to be a missionary, to be a deacon, to be the gift of helps, whatever the gift of the calling is in your life, a knowledge of the Word of God will always serve you greatly in whatever that calling is. I think the lesson here for parents, one of the lessons, is that like Joseph and Mary, it can be quite an adjustment for even the godliest of parents when God begins to take over in an ever-increasing degree in the life of their children. When we begin to see His influence upon their lives to become even greater than our godly influence. And sometimes you think, well, wouldn't every parent rejoice over that fact? They don't. They don't. As important as it is for youth to hear and accept God's calling upon their lives, it is equally important for Christian parents to be just as willing to hear and accept God's calling upon the lives of their children, whatever that calling might be. I shall never forget, until I go to be with the Lord, a listening to a representative of a mission organization speaking on missions here in the city of Modesto at another church. Somebody gave me a tape of it. And he spoke on this, I assume was a Sunday morning, to a very large congregation of people. And he spoke to a group of Christians, and so many of them parents. And he said, do you know what the greatest danger to foreign missions is from the United States in the world? And it wasn't violence, and it wasn't, you know, deprivation, and it wasn't diseases, and it wasn't these things. He said the single greatest danger is Christian parents. Christian parents. That is the greatest obstacle that many children must overcome to pursue God's calling in their life. Because in this culture, if we hear of our children being called by God to do something as radical as this and that kind of a thing, the tendency is to try and talk them out of it and to look at them and say, wait a second, you need to get a good job, you need to get a good education, you need to get some security, you need to get some retirement, you need to do all those other things after you get those things for God, after you get all of this established. And they strip that vision away. And they become the greatest competition that God is facing in these young lives for His call upon their lives. And Joseph and Mary here, to their credit, they get what is happening here and they roll with it. Don't discourage this kind of zeal for God's will in the lives of your children. Nurture it, encourage it. And then finally, for all of us, I think that this passage teaches us that in this season in Jesus' life, teaches us that no one who is truly serious about the Father's business, truly serious about God's will for their life, will ever stop growing or increasing spiritually in their lives. Someone who is serious about God's will and the Father's business will continue to grow spiritually all the days of their life. If Jesus needed to continue to grow and increase in all of these ways, how much more do I need to? We don't take time off. It's summertime. It's all kind. We don't ever take time off from growth spiritually as Christians. That should always be going on. And I think finally this passage also reminds us not to be impatient during God's season of preparation in our lives for the Father's business and for His call upon our lives. Here we look at Jesus, and He goes through 30 years of preparation for 3.5 years of ministry. And today I want to go through 3.5 years of preparation for 30 years of ministry. And it's just the opposite of sometimes the way that it needs to be. God knows what He's doing. And during the period of preparation, don't get discouraged. Don't get distracted. Don't get pulled away into a million other things. The preparation, the time of it, the length of it, the intensity of it, it's all by design. You'll need every bit of it once you land where God is going to land you in all of this thing. Continue to grow and continue to increase, even in these periods of preparation when it looks like it doesn't matter, but it does matter. Let's stand together and we'll pray. Father, thank You so much for Your business. Thank You for Your will for our lives and Your call upon each one of our lives. Thank You for the privilege of being able to walk with You and to serve You and all the different ways, Lord, that You have for us to walk with You and to serve You. Not all of it is in the temple. Not all of it is scribe and Pharisee and Sadducee and rabbis and all of that. The overwhelming majority of what is happening in the world is happening in carpenter shops and in small towns and relationships and things like Nazareth. Thank You, Lord, for Your plan for our lives. Thank You for the privilege of being able to walk in it. And I just pray, we pray for ourselves, we pray for one another, that if we have ceased to grow and increase spiritually at this season in our life, we just would confess that as a sin. We would repent of it, Lord, and get back onto that path of always growing in Your calling, in Your word, in Your plans for our lives. And we thank You for the privilege. We thank You so much for our Savior today. We thank you that for all that he went through in order to be our Savior, all that he was willing to endure. Thank you, Lord, for providing us with salvation and hope in this world. Thank you that it is found in a relationship, found in him. We thank you for our friend. We thank you for our Savior, our Lord and our God. We thank you for our Jesus this morning, and we thank you in his name. Amen.